let us turn to Romans chapter 8. Not that I'm going to be dealing specifically with Romans chapter 8, but we'll allow Paul to set the tone of our conversation. Let's hear the reading of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You believe that? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, when I say, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because you have to consider your walk before God. Is it truly, does your life really exemplify, does it really tell out that you're walking in the Spirit and not according to the flesh? And I think, again, this is one of those areas where no one really knows how to slice through this anymore. Up here. Even though the word plainly states that fact, the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, most of us go, Guga, what do you mean, walking in the flesh and the Spirit? But yet we are children who are born of God, who have been given life, have been regenerated, know the experience of the indwelling Christ in us, know indeed that there is an internal imperative that really forces us in a loving way to pursue holiness. So when you read this stuff here, I don't want you to just read it carefully. I always tell the folks at church from the pulpit, do you really understand the word grace and peace? Paul begins Galatians just about with the words grace and peace. Those words are pregnant with meaning. You'll never catch the rest of the Galatian letter unless you understand what he's talking about in basic things. It's the same thing here. When Paul says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Has it? Well, if you listen to much of the discussion and conversation in those who are critiquing New Covenant theology, and even those that supposedly espouse New Covenant theology, it's readily understood that a lot of people just do not understand what Paul is saying here. Almost it's like you're talking fiction and not reality. But he's talking very practical things here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, no longer in bondage, that's what it means, free from the law of sin and death. For the law, he's talking principles here, he's not talking decalogue. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, well, there's a twist there, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law, what the law demanded, what the law expected, might be fulfilled in us. Now, if you just stop there and you said, might be fulfilled in us, that word might carries a lot of weight. Is there a possibility that the righteous requirements of the law will not be fulfilled in us? Well, we have all of those encouragements in the Word of God to walk in the Spirit, to order your life, to those things according to the Spirit. Anyway, he says, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, because of what Christ has done, because of what Christ has accomplished, we now may see fulfillment. Where? In us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, we're talking about an economy that's pretty much lost upon the church today. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live or have their way of life, by the way, these words are supplied, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So you can placard that law, those external letters, before that unbelieving community. It's not going to do them a hill of beans worth of good. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, period. But that's not true of those in the spirit. And it's almost like we treat and we direct our conversation to those who are sitting in the pew, those who are sitting in our hearing, as if they will never, ever please God. It'll always be that tension, is that Keswick thinking that, you know, God has done it and you're justified, but your walk will always be a miserable, miserable, miserable thing. Mm-hmm. And that's not where we're at. That's taking all of the victory language of the New Testament corpus and setting it aside and denying what God actually teaches in his word. And he does teach these things. He does communicate these things to us for our encouragement so that we won't be wearing the big L and have that loser mentality. Does it mean we're going to be perfect? Of course not. That would be to deny what John writes in his first letter. If we say we do not sin, we're liars. But here's the thing. You're so good in Christ, you're not branded as sinners anymore. You're a saint who do sin. In verse 9, he says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That's where you are located. You're in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells where? In you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's as simple as that. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, and I love this, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, the question is, some people bring that strictly into the future. But the truth of the matter is, we are to be living a resurrected life in the now. We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. Again, once again, the conversation goes, especially for those that pronounce law, 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 as a means of sanctification, they're always treating the hearer as if he's still dead in the sins. Again, reminding you that much of what we hear in the conversation out there with respect to the new covenant in the law and grace controversies, much of law has been spoken in little of the spirit. And if it's all about sanctification, which I believe that's where the root of the argument is, those who make a defense of the third use of the law are really seriously contending for the use of the law in regards to your sanctification. But does the scriptures teach that? Do the scriptures teach that? I believe there's definitely a place for the God's word, including the Decalogue even, to serve in the sanctification of the saints, but not apart from the Spirit. Not apart from the Spirit. Anyway, picking up where we left off, but before we do, let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we would just pray, Lord, that indeed the noise of the audience back there would not be an interruption in our thinking. And Father, that you give us clarity of thought and understanding, Lord, that we'd be able to comprehend and understand and embrace, and if not, if Lord, we pray that you make it clear to us and help us understand. We do have feet of clay. In fact, Lord, you know our substance. You have assembled us. But Father, we know we are tainted with sin, even as we walk in this economy of the Spirit. So Father, we would pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to grips with what you have taught us, which you have in your word, for our profit, for our good, and for the good of your church. In our Savior's name, even your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we left off talking about regeneration and dwelling and the new fruit-bearing life in the Spirit. And those things are interesting, aren't they? And I like to repeat them, but I don't think it would be profitable, especially for those that are listening to the audio later on. Repeat, repeat. Sometimes that's good. We do that from the pulpit oftentimes to hopefully the people get it. Hopefully we've gotten it. But let's talk about other things that happen within the economy of the Spirit. And I mean the economy of the new covenant. It's an economy of the Spirit. We're talking about filling. We'll pick it up there. In six places, believers, six places in the scriptures, believers are described as being filled with the Holy Spirit without any manifestation being associated. Can you give me one example? If you want to open up a little discussion, where do you find that it is spoken of as people being filled with the Spirit of God? Come on, you must think of one right off the bat. Acts chapter who? Acts chapter 6, and the church's selection of men to serve in a certain capacity. Some would argue whether this is actually the office of deacon or not. That's besides the point. The bottom line is that main criteria for selecting these who would serve the body of Christ in that location of Jerusalem is that they be filled with the Spirit. Again, when we bring men into office in the churches today, we don't even consider whether they're filled with the Spirit. We just say, okay, they're born again, and that's fine. And it's the same thing with bringing men in to be pastors of our churches. The shame of it all, number one, we have to go to the outside rather than seeing being raised up from within. And the second thing of all is that we deal more with the resume than actually their life. And their life is very telling. That's why I believe Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, say you have to observe their life. It's obvious there. It's the conclusion you have to draw. He sends out Timothy and Titus to basically help the churches that had heard the gospel a couple years back, whatever it was, to look amongst themselves to see those who are gifted. They should know by that point who are gifted, who are basically using the word to encourage the hearts of the people. And the key to all of this is that men fill with the Spirit of God. That is not the criteria the church uses today. As much as we would say it, we do, we don't. We don't. Because we accept a resume all too readily, or if he gives one or two, three sermons when he candidates, that makes him acceptable. We don't know his life. We don't know how he relates to his wife. We don't really know how he relates to the church community if he's from the outside. We don't know how he's a student of the scriptures. We don't know if he's a lover of God's people, strictly by what he says on a piece of paper. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. It doesn't wash. Okay? Am I discounting the use of seminary says? Some of you may have that in the back of your mind. Of course not. I believe if you have good young men in your congregation, and even older men for that matter, especially older men, perhaps you want to send them off to school to give them a more rounded education, not necessarily even seminary. Now, I'm a blue-collar stiff. I work in a factory. I never had the benefit of seminary training. And you can tell. Huh? No. But, you know, one of the things which you find today is sort of like God cannot bring up a fisherman today in his economy to lead the saints. And I'm going to be perfectly honest, because I see this even in our own home church. The criteria for serving as a pastor in the minds of God's people is that you must have that resume, you must have that degree, or at least be working towards it. Otherwise, you're not qualified. But that is not according to Scripture. Okay? So we've run amiss in certain areas, and that's this exemplary of many other areas as well. There are 10 references to non-specific demonstrations of supernatural power in the scriptures. In virtually every case, the supernatural power is a testimony of the Spirit as a witness to the truth of the gospel. I'm repeating this from the last session. Jesus promises witness to his disciples, and both Peter and Paul make reference to this general power in their ministries. The question is, though, does the Spirit of God still demonstrate his power in the same manner in the church age since then? That's another thing. Going back to the six men full of Spirit, I believe that God does demonstrate his power through people, men and women. To work this out, how do you know who is filled with the Spirit of God in your community? What is the criteria you use to discern who is Spirit-filled and who is not Spirit-filled? This is basic stuff. This is something the church should be excelling at in this particular 2,000 years removed. And yet we're very ignorant of it. We have Stephen, who is described twice in that manner in the scriptures in the book of Acts. Barnabas is described as full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Acts chapter 11, verse 24. The Ephesian believers were exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Peter tells us that when we are persecuted, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. Twice there are general references to the gift of the Spirit, and once the expression, the supply of the Spirit. All interesting language. Now, when's the last time that you would go into the pulpit to preach or to encourage one another, even over the phone, and say, and plead with God that he indeed control you? We'll talk about filling and being full of the Spirit as a matter of control. God's control of you, your faculties, your being, your person, your think. So that you could do someone else, another saint, some good, or perhaps bring a sinner to Christ. Are you dependent? Do you recognize your dependence upon God to do that through you? Again, the church has become as even the warning, I think, in the Revelation to one particular church, you're rich, you have need of nothing. And what's that basically mean? Well, it's also the same is true, or you know, even the church at Ephesus, they did everything. They had great doctrine. They're Calvinists. They received the letter to the church at Ephesus, right? They understood the doctrines of grace. But what's he say to them? What is the one charge he says which condemns them? He says, you've left your first love. In other words, you've broken a commandment. We don't often think of it in that terms, because I pose this question to the congregation. What commandment did the church at Ephesus not keep after you read that list that Jesus gives them? And most people never get it. They stop loving their God. And even though they did everything in his name, and they're a very, very busy church, they stop loving their God. And I'm sure that also affected their expression of Christ within their community. They were no longer walking in the Spirit. You can readily draw that conclusion. If they were walking in the Spirit, they would be lovers of God and lovers of his Christ.
So let's go back for a minute, can we?
Yes.
Based on the Acts 6 passage, there's something that obviously, with the short chronology of events that we have from the book of Acts chapter 2 on, to where from that point on, any of these men would have come to know Christ. There are presumptions already established for the people in the local body to know what it means to be a man who is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Right?
I would give that. That's a given.
We have that given. For our benefit, what do we have preceding in the book of Acts, if anything, that tells us what that is? Do we have it prior to this event? Or is this a case where, as we study more of Scripture in its fullness after the historical event, we're able to say, ah, this is obviously the marks, if we want to use that word, the characteristics, the demonstrations that those men were showing as we get more teaching on this later on after the historic event, and we bring it back to the historic event.
Right.
In other words, they knew it. We don't know it up to this point, do we? I don't think.
I don't think so. I don't think we see basically told out this language. This language of the Spirit doesn't come till Pentecost.
Right.
Although you will pick up language which sort of like with respect to gifting all the way back into the Exodus.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, you see that there, okay? God equipping people to do certain works of service. But I also believe he could equip the devil to do works of service if he had to. And I think this is also borne out, let's say, in Judas going out with the 12 as they go out two by two. And I believe he did the same works that the rest did.
Oh, absolutely.
And I don't have much doubt about that. And I don't really want to consider, and I'm saying this to caution us, not to consider gifting as fruits of the Spirit. Okay? Spurgeon said it wisely. He says, the church is built upon many wooden legs, if I remember right, and wooden legs in the end are burned. And I think he was referring to deacons at the time. but it's been a long time removed since I've read that. But I think, again, the language of the Spirit in the New Testament from Acts on is so loaded. But it was interesting that it seems to be part of their expression, this language. And it is not part of the expression of the church today. When we talk about Holy Spirit ministries today, we're talking about those who speak in tongues or prophetic word.
Right.
And it stops there. Yes. It rarely does it talk with regards to sanctification and the life and the character of the believers of God whom he has called into service, in the service of his saints, in the service of him.
Right.
So it's not part of our expression. It's not part of our verbiage. It's not part of our language to talk in these terms. But I can honestly say that I have met men filled with the Spirit. Why look at me that way? You're probably looking at me that way. You think I'm filled with the Spirit? But the question is, can you look in the mirror and say, looking upon your walk with the Lord, if you're a seasoned believer, if you're a believer just walking with the Lord for so many years, can you look in the mirror and say, yeah, I know I have walked in the Spirit. Can you say that? And I think many Christians, if they're not looking and hearing the platitudes of the preachers, can actually take the word and say, yeah, there have been times where it was significant in my life where the Spirit of God really moved me and directly directed me in his service, for not only for my good, but for the good of his saints. And usually this comes with reflection. Interesting enough, it's not the saints necessarily. Luke, the writer of the historian putting together Acts of the Apostles, he attributes this as men filled the Spirit, but you don't basically hear the dialogue of the saints saying Paul is filled the Spirit. Okay, so that's just interesting as well. So I don't want us to go around saying who is filled and who is not filled, but truly we do have criteria to say he is a lover of God and a lover of God's people. He is a commandment keeper, you see, because a one who is filled with the Spirit of God is a commandment keeper. They keep the moral law of God. That's why Paul could say what he does in Galatians. You need, against such, there is no law. What is he talking about? You remember where he's talking? He says, against such, this love thing, this love being expressed within the community, there's no law in opposition to it, because this type of behavior, this characteristic of God's saints, is a fulfillment of the work of the Spirit in the life of the New Covenant community. And I think that's why he's so upset that the Judaizers come into the side door for whatever reason, whatever their motives were, and all of a sudden they're leaving the things of the Spirit and becoming letter-oriented again for the purpose of sanctification. So. Debbie, that's great, because, I mean, I don't want to get too far on this because it's a little tangent of mine at times, but in that experience there, it's the community's responsibility. Basically, the leadership of the community says to the community, you discover, because who would know best other than the church community itself as to who these men would be? But it's interesting, and here I think what you're trying to point at is that the community were told to discover who was filled with the Spirit and who was not filled with the Spirit, at least to the degree of maturity with regards to the service that was required. Okay? So in other words, you can say Paul's warnings to having a young person, not necessarily age-wise as far as years go, but young as far as maturity spiritually. Don't put that person at the forefront, because he's gonna have a problem. He's going to be subject to temptation, the wiles of the devil, you name it. So, again, I thank God for his word here, because the word gives us checks and balances, what we think is of the Spirit, what is not of the Spirit, so forth, so on. Am I going too fast? Okay. Let's talk a little further about the Spirit's work of grace in the believer. And this is an important area, too. And we're going to consider the Old Covenant believer and the New Covenant believer, okay? We're going to contrast a little bit by what I say. But I want to preface what I'm going to say about that is I have a real difficulty in taking my experience and the experience of the saints in the New Covenant age and trying to discern or apply or understand the regenerate believer's experience in the old. I just can't do it. I can't do it justice. I think we're much safer to talk about what the Scripture says is the New Covenant believer's role. I should say the Holy Spirit's role in the New Covenant believer. Okay? The reason I say that is because oftentimes believers have a tendency to take the experience of the church in relationship to God in the Spirit and sort of push it back into the Old Testament believer's experience. I don't think we could do that all the time. You notice I say all the time. The Old Covenant believer. The Spirit's work of grace in that Old Covenant believer. In the Old Testament, regeneration, all the new birth, is pictured as circumcision of the heart. Old Testament believers did not have to guess what circumcision symbolized, because God told them many times. In other words, Nicodemus should have known that the work of the new creation was taught in his scriptures. He should have known that God demanded of Israel through his mediator Moses that the people circumcised their hearts. Well, I don't know about you. Ever hear about a doctor trying to operate on himself? It's bad business. Okay? Well, it's the same thing about circumcising your heart. Number one, we're talking about a spiritual thing. We're talking about a creation thing. If they applied the knife to their hearts, they would die. But God in mercy says, in grace, he says, tell the people, Moses, tell the people, I will circumcise their hearts. Well, that's really telling, isn't it? Basically, what God has given us through that discussion, he's telling us what is a spiritual fact of life, that God had to circumcise the heart, give new birth, make a new creation in order for them to understand and commune with God, their creator. Okay? So in the Old Testament or the New, the Old Testament regeneration or the new birth, it is pictured as circumcision of the heart. We see also in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God says to Israel, if you'd like to turn there, if you haven't been there before, 36:26. God's telling Ezekiel, he's cluing him in on something that's going to come. He's giving him insight. God says to them, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. You notice the language there. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone, I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He goes on to explain in verse 27, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. You would think the new covenant hasn't arrived. Is God a liar? I don't believe God's a liar. Then who truly does the work of sanctification, setting apart, making holy? Who does create obedience? Who does instill that imperative to seek after and pursue holiness? To be a lover of God and of Christ? To be a lover of God and of his people? It's God. Because we're talking about where all the other letters hang off of those two big two. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You will perform them. So Keswick people, get out of the way. You know, those of you that believe in a third use of the law, get out of the way, because you're not telling the whole story. God's people are not losers. They're not dummies. You can actually communicate these truths to the people in your congregations. And guess what? Those who are alive in Christ will desire to fulfill his word. They will desire to work out the language of the Spirit in their life. And I mean not just the verbal language, but how the Spirit speaks expressly to the world and to the Christian community. No, he doesn't say that. That's right. Amen.
It's not I will enable. The fact that the ESV here has I will cause you.
Yep.
You know, that's more than enablement.
It sure is.
This connection between becoming an obedient believer and the work of the Spirit is clarified in the next few verses, picking up in verse 27. It will not, I hope I got my text reference here right. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? And here is the climax of verses 28, 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Who says that? Paul. It's the language of Paul. I'm sorry, I didn't have my reference here right. For he is not a Jew. Who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, the contrast. Because basically what we're trying to do is what we're trying to make people believe is outwardly, denying the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Again, it's all about sanctification. And I'm not saying it's trying to do apologetics to the Reformed community that oppose us. No, we have to hear what the Word of God is saying. Okay? It's not a matter of fighting some big theological battle out there and trying to be an instigator in this process, although I love the thought, but I just don't have the time. It's not about that. It's really giving God all the honor and all the glory for what he's able to do with a poor, dead, lost sinner when he makes him alive, makes him regenerate, and indwells him with the Spirit, and makes him think Godward and walk Godward for the glory of God. You know, oftentimes you find too much in the dialogue today, everyone's worried about the unbeliever and how he relates to the law of God. The problem is the law can't help an unbeliever. You can make him realize he's a bigger sinner than he is with the law, but the law itself will not do good. You have to placard Christ. You have to placard the cross. You have to tell people what God is able to do, how he's able to wash and cleanse sinners, and how he's able to equip them for service. All of the elements of regeneration are found in Old Testament saints. We don't deny that. As Sinclair Ferguson points out, the classical pattern of the work of the Spirit in evoking repentance is found in Psalm 51. We see that in David's life. And what's his cry? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, he only spoke as his revelation, you know, as he had revelation.
Kingly anointment.
Yes.
Kingly anointment.
Perhaps more.
Yeah.
But that's another thing. That could be, but that's we're supplying that.
Yeah.
It could be much more than that. I suspect it's much more than that. Okay. For he is not a Jew, we said that, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. We hear that, okay? Relating to this here, we're new creations in Christ Jesus. Going back to, and I'm sorry I messed up there, but salvation has never been by the law, but always by grace through faith. This faith has always been a gift of God and accompanied by repentance. But as we can see from the Ezekiel text, it's just not salvation alone, but a godly life comes from God. God is the source of your godly life. God is the source of your godly life. So is there any value, though, in preaching to an unregenerate person? There is a close connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, here's the thing where I really believe that we have to be careful. We hear it even on our Sign of Grace list. There are many people that assume and wrongly presume that we would deny the authority of the Word in the life of the believer, especially when they consider our language or what they think is our language in and what they think, their idea, as far as how highly we would value and prize the Old Testament scriptures. And I say to them, we love all of God's Word. In fact, the Word of God affirms what we're talking about. And they actually deny the role of the Spirit. If you don't have the whole package, you do not have the package. So is there any value in preaching to an unregenerate person? Let me explain. There is a close connection between the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The first reference to the Spirit in the Old Testament is Genesis 1:2. It says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As the divine word was spoken, the Spirit caused it to be effective. Likewise, the new creation, the Word of God, is heard or read or remembered by an unbeliever. And it enters the mind to think. At the moment of regeneration, the Spirit gives it power. He energizes the content of the Word. I have to confess, I'm groping to find better words and language here. But at the moment of regeneration, the Spirit gives the Word its power to change the heart and evoke a response. And we hear that, we see that displayed in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching, and it says, and they were cut to the heart. Cut, I believe that's no accident, the word cut is used there. And if you look it up, okay, it speaks, I believe, and it refers to, is pointing to the circumcision of the heart. That's when conviction came in. That's when they said, what shall we do? And all of a sudden, the terrors of God fell upon them and the need to escape from the wrath of God. We have crucified the Holy One of God. And they're cut to the heart. But there are also those who were not cut to the heart. And they repented, those that were cut to the heart. And they cried out. And Peter responds, what's he say to them? What's he say to them? Repent and be baptized. Become good Baptists. Exactly right. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You notice the difference there? Excuse me? I love you. Now, hear me now, okay? Pay attention. Since faith involves knowledge, and I always have the saying, you can only walk, your walk is only as good as the revelation you have. Since faith involves knowledge, it ordinarily emerges in relationship to the teaching of the gospel found in Scripture. Regeneration and the faith to which it gives birth are seen as taking place not by revelationless divine sovereignty, but within the matrix of the preaching of the word and the witness of the people of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. Their instrumentality in regeneration does not impinge upon the sovereign activity of the Spirit. Word and Spirit belong together. You have that from Genesis on. This idea is powerfully summarized in Jesus' words. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, listen to how he equates things. The words that I speak to you are Spirit. He didn't say Holy Spirit, but our spirit, and they are life. When's the last time you fed on Christ, who is the Word of God? Now, let's look at the new covenant believer in regeneration or in the economy, in dwelling. Does this mean that there is nothing distinctly new about the work of the Spirit in regeneration in the New Testament scriptures? In some ways, there is nothing new. Now, I know you heard that from me for the first time. What then about the prophecies? Ezekiel 11, verse 19, then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And what about Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10? And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a first one. He's giving you something of the mindset of those that came to repentance. God had saved many people and given them new hearts back in those days. What is new is as follows. This is what's new. The massive scale of the outpouring of salvation. Steve Lehrer and Jeff would be right on the same page here. The massive scale of the outpouring of salvation. I totally agree with that. This is unbelievable, this age, what's happened. And in the last 100 years, it's unbelievable. There would no longer be a small remnant saved. The Gentiles would be included. I think it was Chad was saying about the number of Jewish people of Jewish origin that have come to know Christ in the last 100 years. An amazing thing. But, you know, some of the commentaries you could read written in the 1800s and on, I forget the name of the Jewish commentator from Germany, a good Christian man. I mean, God has always saved his elect Jews. And right there. Don't send them to me. Those of you listening on this tape there, we're talking about a wasp in our midst. So, the massive scale of the outpouring of salvation is unbelievable in this age. There would be a new spiritual nation of Israel in which every single person would be regenerate. Just as all of the old Israel were circumcised in the flesh. All of God's people in the new covenant have circumcised hearts. there are no strangers in this economy. Every believer would be indwelt by the Spirit of God, Ezekiel 36, verse 27, such that they could be led by him and make independent judgments about truth and not be reliant on a priesthood or a priestly class to interpret the scriptures, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34. And let me add a little side note here. One of the great disservices, and I call it sinful, what's happening in today's churches today, basically we have a priestly class who are defining or describing or answering the questions of God's people, and they do it in a way that we're now looking to them as the only authorities to interpret God's word or give understanding of God's word. And I think we do a great disservice because in a sense we're really communicating to God's people that God's word is not trustworthy unless you have some professional to interpret it for you. And then we wonder why they walk around like beggars. So it really affects issues of faith and trust. I want my folk to embrace this word from Genesis to Revelation. And I want them to know how to embrace it without the assistance of Mo Bergeron. And I want them to know the Spirit of God is able to clarify things for them and make them walk and talk in theologians. Doctors of the faith, you notice in the Hebrew, I forget exactly where, but he speaks of the saints as basically being doctors of the faith, ordinary folks.
But now we can get you from it, because if that's what you want for them, you can't keep telling us that you're not a theologian.
Well, yeah, but I'm talking in terms you understand. Well, you know what I mean. As I told you, I stole a lot of this stuff.
Get you when we can. Get you when we can.
So every believer would be indwelt by the Spirit. That's the promise for the new covenant. All of this would be regulated by a new covenant, a new government. You remember Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? Turn there, just for a moment. Isaiah 9, 6 is very interesting. And I think sometimes or another we don't pay attention to it. We only read it at Christmas. What a shame. We only read it at Christmas. And those of you out there who think that Jesus is just a second Moses, you better read Isaiah 9:6. Because if you believe that Jesus is nothing but a second mediator and a second Moses, second administrator of the overarching covenant of grace, then you're nuts. And I'm very, very bold to say that. And I don't care what you have behind your name. If you understand this text, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. What government? The Mosaic government? The Mosaic economy? Of course not. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What's counselor mean? It means he's able to do you some good through his word. He's wonderful because he is wonderful. When we consider all of the things that he has done on our behalf, when you look at the crucified Savior in your imagination because of what the word tells you, when you see him crucified on your behalf, you have to say, my God is wonderful. My God is a delight to hold and trust and walk with. And then he says, wonderful counselor. And then he says, what next? Mighty God. Who do you think Moses spoke to in the Mount of Transfiguration, at Sinai? Who do you think he spoke to? Who do you think Abraham met in the tent in the middle of the plains there? Who do you think visited him? Who do you think spoke with Adam? It's always been the second person of the Trinity. Always. Always. Imagine that. He's always served in that capacity. Everlasting Father. Philip, who do people say that I am? Is that, no, am I confusing that with Peter? Peter? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. My Father in heaven has revealed that to you. Again, talking with John Jack Jeff, who's listening to this audio, I'm sure, within the next so many hours. John Jack Jeff, you deal with this text. Because when we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we realize we have problems with the law, the Spirit, so forth, so on. But when you deal with this here text, I wish I thought of it when we were in that discussion through Skype. Okay, he's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace. Again, that government word, see, is used twice here in this passage. Government entails rule. It entails subjects. And everybody wants to go a territory called Palestine. You know, they want that to be for the Jews. Well, I'll tell you my eschatology. We're living stones. We're made up of spiritual habitation of our God. Okay? heaven is our home. But I can tell you this too. You're my home too. Because, yeah.
That's right.
But I have a text. I have a text in Proverbs.
That's right.
See?
Joe,
I'm cold.
I'm warm.
and then look at it says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Okay, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. It's almost like we have a Christ who has no kingdom today.
It's true. True.
No kingdom, no government, no constitution. And yet, that's what we basically do. We say, wait a minute, the kingdom and the government is basically what they shared in the Mosaic economy. And if they really think about the outworking of that, I don't think they'd say the things they said, or they say. But he goes on and describes that action as well. He says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And the problem is many people don't see this now. They only see it future. But aren't we in the kingdom expansion building now? Isn't God adding subjects to his kingdom now? Don't give me goosies on my arm like that.
You're setting me up for the night. Yeah, beautiful.
All of this life we enjoy since Pentecost is regulated by a new covenant, a new government, not a new administration, not a second administration. This is not Moses' property. This is the property of Jesus Christ. It's administered by his Holy Spirit. It's meted out to us by the Spirit of Christ in us. I and my Father are maker abode in you. That divine and holy imperative, that work of God that affects your think and makes your feet walk according to truth. So in summary, the nature of the work of the Spirit in the regeneration has not changed in the new covenant, which has changed. What has changed is the quantitative scale of the work and the nature of the covenant with which we are regenerated into. So regeneration was also a fact of spiritual life, but it's what it's coupled with that fact of life is coupled with for the new that makes it new, unique. And what is new and unique? The new life in the Spirit. As mentioned above, there is no direct connection to the New Testament between the new creation and the Spirit. However, there is a close connection between Christ's resurrection and our new life. And Christ is said to be raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. In fact, all of his ministry was done in the power of the Spirit. He laid aside his divine prerogatives. Everything accomplished by Jesus Christ was the work of the Spirit. So there is a close connection between Christ's resurrection and our new life. And Christ is said to be raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power?" I stopped there deliberately. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Now, if I said to you right here now, those of you that are conversant in the language of the new covenant, what is this power he's talking about? If you just stop right there, what would you say? Because really, seriously, we don't use the word power in our conversation today. We will say, because he had good eloquence, the preacher preached a powerful message today. What do we mean by that? Well, I think it's a powerful message when the message comes in spite of the preacher.
That's right.
And sinners come to know Christ and saints are edified in the body of Christ. And God gets all the glory, not some poor New England preacher that works in a blue-collar factory and stumbles across various words as he's trying to relate things that you gave me to say. Okay, I can pick it up again. I know. The Pope's easy. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 again. Let me repeat what Paul says. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe?
Yes.
According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Since power almost always has reference to the Spirit in the New Testament scriptures, Paul is saying that the same power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is available in our lives and has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together to new heights of glory, his glory, not ours, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. The same connection is made in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, we are buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. In the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you, now put your name there. I tell people all the time, when you come across these pronouns, put your name there when it says you. You lover of Christ, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. In other words, he's giving you right standing. He's taken away the barrier to bring you up close to himself. So close, he indwells you. Ever hear this? I remember hearing this as new to the doctrines of grace. We have to go into the Holy of Holies because we need help. And our high priest is in the Holy of Holies. And then comes the trigger. But you got to clean up your act before you go in. Have you ever heard that? Something applying that way? I tell you, dear saints, you run into the Holy of Holies because you need help. And you can't clean up your act before you get there. That's why Jesus is there as the high priest. He's the only one that could do you any good. But don't run in there loving your sin. Mm-hmm. See, there is a caution. Mm-hmm. Run in there because you want to forsake your sin. And because you hate your sin. And you love your God. You've got to do that. But don't let anybody tell you you've got to clean up your act before you get there. In that sense, where you have to wear a tie and a three-piece suit, and you have to have your hair combed like Ed's. How much time are we got?
About 7 minutes to make it even out. That'll be good.
Okay, I'll go through this a little bit with haste, and I really hate to, but I will. I want to talk about creator and created, a new creation. And I think that would be an area we could really do more dialogue with after I give a reading of it and consider it. I'm talking about the Spirit's work in the new creation as indweller and as new creator. And then the other considerations we should give to is the power for the new life. We'll even quote John Murray. And the order of salvation and the gift of the indwelling Spirit, which I think is crucial for a proper understanding of these things. And then I also have, which we probably will never get to, the Spirit of the risen Christ, the wonder of the gift, and filling. So why don't we stop there?